Good morning. Some of you may know me, some of you may not. My name is Isaiah Shack. I'm the family pastor here at Fairway, and with Scott being ill, I have the opportunity to bring the word this morning. I'm looking forward to doing so. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find in the chairs in front of you, under the rack, a Bible for you, or even under your own. If you don't have a Bible, let that be our gift to you this morning. But again, we're going to be in Mark chapter 15. As I contemplated what to preach, I settled on this passage that we'll read this morning, primarily because on Wednesday nights with the student ministry, we've been walking through the Gospel of John. And a couple of weeks ago, we spent some time learning about the arrest and the trials of Jesus. So the next time we would have gathered, which would have been this past Wednesday night, but due to all of the weather we were unable to, we would have gathered and talked about or learned about the crucifixion of Christ. So I figured, why not spend some time this morning fixating our minds on the afflictions of Christ and the hope and salvation that those afflictions bring forth from the Gospel of Mark, that we would be able to behold him this morning as we have just sung. So here we find ourselves in a point of scripture that all things in the life of Jesus have led up to. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, the ministry of the Lord is accounted for in many ways, through his healings, through his teachings, through his miracles, his love, his servant heart. But Mark also gives an account for the disapproval and hatred from the people who opposed Christ because of what he came proclaiming. And now here in chapter 15, we come to the culmination of all of those things, and it's not a celebration that awaits our Lord. Instead, it's his death. It was the betrayal of Judas that led to our Lord's arrest, and it was the anger of the people that led to his trial. The first half of this chapter is the trial of our Lord. He was passed from one person to another, first the high priest, who charged him as a blasphemer, and then he was handed over to Pilate, who would give him his sentencing. And even in between there is a meeting with Herod, or a trial with Herod, that he also receives. However, what accounted for in not only Mark, but also in the other Gospels, specifically in John or chapter 18, is that during the sentencing with Pilate, it was not as cut and dry as the others. It was not as cut and dry as the high priest, who, again, labeled him as a blasphemer. But let me provide a little bit of context for us here. Pilate was adamant in verses 2 through 5 in his questioning of Jesus about who he was. If you were to go back and read, he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" expecting Jesus to defend himself. And as you would read, you would find that Jesus wasn't so adamant to respond to these questions. This both shocked and amazed Pilate, because the Lord gave a lack of defense, even though Pilate had all of the authority to release him. And so rather than giving a defense, he simply heeded to the name that Pilate questioned him about, King of the Jews. This name, or better yet, title that was given to Jesus by Pilate was the Lord's so-called guilty verdict here. And then as Pilate brought Jesus out to stand trial before the people, he made sure that the people knew this title, saying in verse 9, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And the enemies of Christ, the chief priests and the other religious leaders, wanted Jesus dead for such a claim. So they stirred out the crowd and yelled out the infamous words of hatred: "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so without trial, or rather without fight, this trial was over and Jesus was sentenced to his death. Then in verses 16 through 20, we see the account of this horrific scene of our Lord being beaten, mocked, and crowned with thorns. The title he was given was not for worship, but for humiliation. Those verses we read, the soldiers beat him, and then they followed up the beatings with salutes of mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as we'll see, the cross itself was torture. But what Jesus endured prior was as close to death as one could get. So our text this morning is the fulfillment of the words shouted to Pilate as our Lord stood trial, "Crucify him." And indeed, he endured such a punishment. So our text this morning is, again, in Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 32. I'm going to read that for us and quickly pray, and we'll jump into it. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 21. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Heavenly Father, again, we come before you this morning. We've prayed much, but we pray once more, Father, saying thank you for who that you are and all that you've done. Father, we pray that as your word is brought forth this morning, that it wouldn't be my words, but it be your Spirit's words that flow from me, Father. May your word be clear. May it be edifying and sanctifying to your believers. May it be convicting to those who have yet to trust in you. That, Father, as your word is delivered, you would begin to plant seeds in their hearts, soften hardened hearts, and bring them to a place of trusting in you. In all things, Lord, receive glory as your name is proclaimed. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So having read those words over and over again in study of this text, it leaves you only to reflect on how horrendous the punishment and death of our Lord was. But the question I want us to seek to answer this morning is, what did the crucifixion accomplish? Often when we think of Jesus upon the cross, we understand the reason he was there, right? I mean, you're taught that from young age, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was on the cross to be the payment for our sins, but how often do we tend to forget all that was actually accomplished? It was not alone the payment for our sins. In fact, it was much more than that. And as we walk through the text, Lord willing, we will not only be reminded of the entire work accomplished on the cross, but also be led to a greater worship of Christ. And if our worship of Christ grows, then so shall our service to him. So our text begins with a gentleman by the name of Simon, being what Mark calls compelled to carry the cross of Christ. In the original language, that word compelled essentially means he was demanded. He was asked to do so because of the physical state that our Lord was in. Again, I gave you a little bit of context of what happened before verse 21. In the verses prior, Jesus was, again, beaten, mocked, and crowned with thorns. It was custom that the one who received the sentencing to be crucified would carry their own cross. And they would do so as they were marched around the city among the Roman soldiers, making sure everyone was aware of the type of punishment that awaited them if they committed such crimes. But again, our Lord was in no shape to carry his own. The punishment that he endured from the soldiers previously left him completely torn, literally torn. Usually that punishment that the criminals had before going to the cross would be something that not many would even survive. It was barbaric. So being that the Lord could no longer carry his own cross, they commanded the man by the name Simon to do so. Now there's not much more that is known about who this man Simon was, because this is the only time he's ever mentioned apart from Matthew and Luke recounting the same event. But there is a reason why this name is mentioned at all. And it is because who he's the father of, Alexander and Rufus. Scripture, again, never mentions him after this point. However, there is scripture that mentions a man by the name Rufus. And through a study of what is known about Rufus, it's safe for us to assume that this is the same Rufus, the son of Simon, that's mentioned here in Mark. His name is written down by the Apostle Paul when writing to the church in Rome. In chapter 16, he speaks of those in which he sends personal greetings to because of their faithfulness. And Rufus is one of those names. Now, that detail may seem fairly insignificant to mention at all. But I believe it's one that should actually encourage us. You see, this man, Simon, who had no intentions of following Jesus, in fact, he was walking the other way before stopped by the Roman soldiers. And once stopped, he was commanded not only to bear the cross of Christ, but to follow him. You see, this is a physical picture of the words that Jesus gave to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. After telling them for a third time about his death and resurrection that was to come, Jesus' commands were, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And Simon, here in this moment, had no choice but to deny himself, as he did. And as he did, the soldiers placed the cross upon his shoulders, and he followed them as they continued to march Jesus up to the place of his death. So although we do not know much more about Simon, we know that his submissiveness to the soldiers may have, in fact, led to his obedience in Christ because of what we know about Rufus. It's a small detail, but one that holds much significance, especially in the life of parents. The way in which we live our lives impacts our children well beyond our lifetime. And if the title we bear is Christian, then we should let our life display it. We heed the words of Christ daily so that one day, Lord willing, our children would do the same. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and follow Christ. So this display of obedience does not go unnoticed. Parents, when we're committed to gathering with God's people regularly and willing to communicate to our children why we need Christ, there will be much rejoicing when, Lord willing, our child places their faith in him. So I ask, allow Simon's submission to bear the cross and follow Christ be an encouragement for us to do the same for the sake of our families. But we press forth in the text and we read of the description of the place where Jesus was about to suffer his final wrath. Verse 22 again says that he was marched to this place called Golgotha, meaning the place of a skull. It was a place atop a hillside outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and its location was able to be seen by all the people of Jerusalem for the purpose, again, of showing the people their fate if they engaged in unlawful activity. The Romans were notorious for being able to display those who deserved punishment to the people so that they would know what awaited them. Our Lord was about to be on display for all to see. And the image of Christ at this point was, again, unrecognizable. He was a man who had endured much affliction, but was about to face much more. There was no mercy given to the king until verse 23. The only display of mercy offered over to our Lord during this time, again, verse 23 reads, "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh." Now, looking at the history of crucifixions that took place, this was a drink that was often offered over by Jewish women in response to have mercy on those who were perishing. It was a tradition that finds its roots actually from Scripture in Proverbs 31, verse 6, that talks about, again, having mercy on those who were perishing. This drink was essentially given to criminals to take the pain away or to at least lessen the blow. But if we continue reading in verse 23, as the drink was offered over to our Lord, we see he did not take it. The only thing that could have given him any sort of relief at this point, he refused. Why? Because he knew he was meant to endure the punishment of the cross to its fullest degree. Our Lord chose obedience and suffering over relief. He chose his Father's will over his own. Because there is no doubt that in that moment, in his flesh, Jesus wanted nothing more than relief from the pain that he was enduring. But he knew such relief would not last. The drink and its effects would wear off. And his and our suffering would continue eternally if he chose to drink. So he denied it. So, church, I hope you see the example of our Lord of how we should treat pain and suffering. The fixes this world offers are always and only temporary. But choosing obedience, we reap eternal reward. There will be many moments of suffering and pain for the Christian. Some physical, some mental, some spiritual. And the choice we make towards our suffering will either glorify God or make a mockery of him. Our Lord chose suffering. Brothers and sisters, as should we. But we don't like to talk about suffering. And so the reality is we don't talk about it enough. So let us therefore take a moment to talk about our brothers and sisters in Christ today around the world that are meeting in places that if found are either sentenced to life in prison or death. And yet they refuse to cower in fear and they choose to suffer for the sake of Christ. Again, I ask why. Because they embody the words of Paul in Philippians 1, verse 21, that to live as Christ and to die is gain. Choosing a life of suffering rather than a life of comfort. But how often do we flip the two in Christianity? There's many Christians, maybe so-called Christians, who say, choosing Christ means that our lives are lived fairly comfortably, maybe even lavishly. But what a misrepresentation of the life of Christ that is, the life of a Christian that is, rather. So I ask, are you seeking often to represent Christ in your life? Because the reality is your obedience will at times lead to suffering. It will likely not be to the degree of our brothers and sisters around the world, but we can be sure that we will endure suffering. Back in October, I had the opportunity to preach, and I chose Colossians chapter 1. And in doing so, as I was preaching through that, we talked about five aspects of God's will. And one of those aspects was drawn from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, that tells us that believers who suffer according to God's will should continue to trust the Lord and live by obedient faith. So therefore, it is God's will for us to suffer. The amount of scripture that speaks to suffering for our Lord's sake is significant. And I'd encourage you this week to spend some time reading through some of those passages of scripture to remember your calling. It might be on the screen here. You have Romans 8, 12 through 17. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 13. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Spend some time reading those passages this week as they speak to the suffering of those who follow Christ. But know this. Your suffering is not eternal. That is what is temporary. But the glory you receive from obedience is everlasting. We see this in the story of the cross. Christ chose suffering, but he did so knowing the glory that awaited him. As we look to the remaining verses, it's going to be essential for us to also take into account the other gospels, as they also recall the events that took place that day. So having said that, we look to verse 24. This verse alone is the fulfillment of prophecies of old. Verse 24 again reads, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Now the initial reading of that verse may not stand out at first, but if we were to look back to Psalm 22, verse 18, we see those exact words penned by the psalmist. David in this psalm began crying out to the Father in distress for himself and the people of Israel. His soul was in anguish because he felt as though God's provisions had ceased for his people. And the psalm nearing the end is one that seems to hold really no hope. And likewise is the sight of the Lord as his death is close. But what happens in verse 24 brings hope. Although this stripping of our Lord is a disgusting and degrading act, the fulfillment of David's words are seen in the life of Jesus. The psalm is riddled with prophetic writings. Even as I said, the psalmist seems to be hopeless through nearly this entire psalm. His entire mood and tone changes toward the end, and the psalm ends with reasons why the Lord's people should rejoice and rest in God's faithfulness and provisions. And oh, what a beautiful way we should rest in the sight of the cross, knowing our Lord's death brought forth to us life. Yet we are still left to unpack more as we, again, recount the events along with the other gospel recordings of these things going on. John's account regarding this verse is what we want to pay attention to. What we see in John's gospel is just one small detail that is not mentioned in any of the others. John, as he is recalling these events, writes in chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, he said, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture that which says, 'They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots.'" So the detail we want to pay attention to here in John's gospel is the mention of Jesus' tunic. Why save one piece of clothing when all the rest have been torn? Maybe the soldiers saw it and thought to themselves that they could wear it. Or maybe the one who won the casting of lots would have had all the more reason to brag because he walked away with an entire piece of clothing with the so-called King of the Jews to show off to his people, to show off to his friends. Or maybe God intended for John to recount such a detail that seems so minuscule and insignificant to actually demonstrate the brilliance of the Lord's plan. I'll go with the last. This detail was not mentioned for us to focus on the motive of the soldiers. It was mentioned because it perfectly displays who the Lord is. Our great high priest. How so? If we're to look back to the book of Exodus, specifically the parts regarding priestly garments and chapter 28, you would see in verse 4, we see one of the pieces that the priest would wear would be a robe, very similar to a tunic. But again, how does that signify that Jesus is our great high priest? Well, we also take into account other Old Testament writings. We look to Leviticus, and all these things begin to come together. Leviticus 21, verse 10 says, "The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes." The tunic of Jesus was not torn in order to show us that he is, in fact, our great high priest, as the writer of Hebrews calls him. The sufficiency of Scripture is on complete display when we look to the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 25 and 26, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Here we see the first hour the Lord's crucifixion began was about 9 a.m. And then again, secondly, the description of the sign that hung above his head, again, the charge, the guilty verdict, "The King of the Jews." Mark doesn't recount any details, or many details rather, about the sign other than what was written on it. Again, taking into account the other gospels, John includes a conversation that actually happens among the chief priests and Pilate regarding what was written. In John chapter 19, verses 19 through 22, it says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" This conversation that happens between them shows to us a conflict that Pilate had as he continued to question himself internally, "Is this in fact the King of the Jews?" If you were to read about the trials of Jesus, the arrest and trials of Jesus in John, you would understand this internal confliction that Pilate had with himself. I think Pilate's refusal, though, as we see here in John, his refusal to change the inscription shows to us that he, in fact, questioned whether this man was the King of the Jews. That maybe he, in fact, thought the Lord who was upon the cross was indeed who he said he was, which is probably what led to him taking his own life, as did Judas after his betrayal. From his birth to his life and now his death, we see that Jesus was indeed king. There's no denying that those who looked upon him on that cross and read the sign that hung above his head didn't stop to think about what it truly meant. Many probably hardened their hearts and tried to ignore it. But I'm sure there were some who read the sign and believed in the king. We see that perfectly displayed in the conversation that happens in verse 27 with the two criminals that were crucified beside him. Again, taking in another gospel account, Luke in his gospel recalls the actual conversation of what happened with Jesus and the two criminals. He writes in chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, the amount of details given during our Lord's crucifixion are many. But they all serve, again, a tremendous purpose in understanding who in fact Jesus was and is, and what in fact the crucifixion accomplished. So by Luke recalling this conversation that happened among Jesus and these criminals, we see the work that Jesus was able to accomplish on the cross. Again, the question is, what did this crucifixion accomplish? Through this, we see it accomplished Jesus being the one able to redeem, able to save those who called upon him. In this moment of the cross, Jesus is shown as our Savior. Both men deserve the punishment they were receiving. Yet only one of them suffers eternally, while the other rejoices. The punishment that our Lord was enduring was indeed the punishment that we all deserve. But it is not a punishment all will receive. And the punishment of the cross is not even necessarily what I'm referencing here. It was the punishment that was inflicted by God, not by the hands of man. Yes, Jesus had to endure this physical punishment. And yes, this punishment was a part of the Father's will for him. But the punishment he received from his Father was much more severe. Because in this moment of the cross, the physical pain was, of course, excruciating. But the greatest pain that the Lord could feel was that his Father had turned his face away, and that his glory no longer fell upon him in that moment. Why? Because in order for the payment, in order for the payment of sins to be made, it had to be punished to the fullest degree. And Jesus himself was the one to pay it. If we were to read just a few verses ahead, we would see just how excruciating the pain was for our Lord that he had to endure as he cries out to his Father in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But again, what I want us to understand is what was truly accomplished through this crucifixion. And it was that Jesus stood in our place. He acted as our substitute in order to pay the penalty of sin that we deserve, so that by his bloodshed, we would receive the atonement of sins, the covering over of sins. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And how great the pain of searing loss that the father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. And ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Be thankful I didn't sing that. But how beautiful and heart-wrenching are these words to sing and truly understand what they mean. Mark, in the remaining verses, writes of the words spoken to Jesus as he hung upon the cross. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. These words spoken to Jesus hold much weight. Yet those speaking only use them to tear him down. When we read those words as those who trust in Christ, we know that they only bring hope to us. Yes, the crowd was mocking him because he himself said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days he would build it back up, and now he is here hanging upon the cross with his life about to expire. The crowd had every reason to mock such a saying. But the Christian also has every reason to rejoice at it. As we know, Jesus, when he quoted this or when he spoke this, was not speaking of the temple made by men. But the temple was his body. And in that moment, it was being destroyed. But it soon would be raised to life, and in doing so, he would defeat both sin and death and secure salvation of all those who would trust in him. There was purpose in the suffering. There is purpose in the suffering in the life of the Christian as well. Verse 31, so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. These words spoken in the same way are used for the benefits of the saints, knowing that soon after our Lord, through his resurrection, would in fact save himself and us. But these words were not only recorded for the benefits of the saints, but also to show the Lord's sovereignty over all things. There's a scripture that I haven't mentioned all morning, and I did so intentionally because I felt the best time to reference it would be after we had walked through all the suffering the Lord endured on the cross, again, in order to really grasp the full meaning of the words that were written. And for the sake of time, we won't read it together, but the text I'm referring to is Isaiah chapter 53. This passage of scripture sums up the life and death of our Lord beautifully. But what's so amazing about this text is that it was written 750 years before Christ was ever even born. What a prophecy and what a fulfillment we have in Christ. Not only Savior, not only our great high priest, not only our King, but our prophet who fulfilled the words of prophets. So again, I ask, what did the crucifixion accomplish? Yes, the payment needed for sins, but it was not that alone. Yes, again, he is our Savior. But as we recount all that is known about the crucifixion, amongst all of these gospels, we're left with an image of Jesus, who is our prophet, priest, and king. And I think far too often, We fixate just on one part of Jesus, or we really just want one part of Jesus. And it's the part of him that saves us. But brothers and sisters, we must remember that if we desire him as Savior, we must recognize that he is the prophet that every prophet of old awaited. And we must come to him as the one who stands before the Father, making intercession for us as our great high priest through his atoning work on the cross. And we must submit to him as Lord, the King of Jews and Gentiles, for he demands our life, our soul, our all. He is not just this free ticket out of hell. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the one who gave his life as a perfect display of love for us, so that we might trust in him and live to proclaim him. So the crucifixion of Christ is a display of all he is, that we may live for the glory of his name. And this morning we have the privilege to fixate our eyes upon the cross in a tangible way as we begin to prepare to take of the Lord's Supper.